This morning we come to Jeremiah 32, and we're halfway through this chapter. And you know that we've been working through this book of the Bible, and we're in a certain section called the Book of Consolation, the Book of Comfort. And it is a truly comforting section of Scripture. It is filled with power, it is filled with grace, and the Lord is revealing many things to Jeremiah that apply not only to those people at that time, but apply to us today. And so as we work through this section, we remember that at this point in time in Jeremiah 32, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Babylon, the most powerful armies in the world, and this will be the final siege of Jerusalem as she is going to fall and be burnt and destroyed by the Babylonians. Where is Jeremiah as the siege takes place? Well, he's locked up in the prison in the palace of the king. The king, Zedekiah, is not happy with Jeremiah because Jeremiah has told him the truth. And the king does not like what Jeremiah says, so he locks him in prison. And you remember last time that the Lord warned Jeremiah about good old cousin Hanamiel, who comes to Jeremiah in prison and says, "I've got a great deal for you. There's this field in Anathoth and Benjamin. Yeah, it's occupied by Babylonians right now, but would you buy it from me? Would you redeem it? Would you give me even the last bit of money that you have so I can go off and spend it, and you can have this great field?" And Jeremiah obeys the Lord, and he goes through the whole process, and he signs the deeds, and he has the witnesses there, and he seals one of them and leaves one open, and he goes through all that process, and at the end of it, with that sense of probably buyer's remorse, he calls out to the Lord, and he prays about all that's going on in his heart, and all that's going on in his circumstances, and all that's going on in his society around him. And he calls on the Lord and says, "Lord, you are powerful. This is who you are. You are the great, almighty God. Nothing is too hard for you. You are our redeemer. You redeemed us out of Egypt, and you brought us into this land." And he rehearses all this great plan of redemption. And then you remember at the end of the prayer, Jeremiah says, "And Lord," well, I'll read it to you. Look at what he says. "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And that's the end of the prayer. It's not a question. It's a statement. "Lord, all this big and glorious and great stuff and who you are, and you told me to buy this field. Why? Was this the right thing? I'm not going to see this field. It's given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Why am I supposed to buy this field?" And here the Lord answers Jeremiah's prayer. And we could really split our section here and the rest of the chapter into two parts: a word of judgment and a word of consolation. So let's look to the first statement the Lord makes as he answers Jeremiah's prayer in verse 26 and 27. This is an affirmation of the Lord's omnipotence. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That is just a great opening. That is a great statement. The Lord answers Jeremiah's prayer and says, "This is who I am. I am the I am." That's what the Lord means. I am the self-existent one, the one true and living God, the God of all flesh, the God over all human beings, the God over all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? And that question, it's rhetorical, okay? We know the answer. No, nothing is too hard for you, God. Jeremiah already prayed that, right? He says, "Lord, there is nothing too hard for thee." And the Lord responds by saying, nothing is too difficult? Nothing is impossible for God? No, nothing is. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Therefore, the Lord is going to do a great work of judgment and in an even greater work of restoration. And that's how the Lord is framing his whole answer. I love when there's these kinds of situations where the Lord is asking the questions. Do you remember when Job was struggling with his suffering and struggling with all that had happened in his life? And then the Lord appears to him in the whirlwind and says, "Now let me ask some questions of you." And what happens to Job? He is struck silent. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you explain this? Can you explain?" And just goes on down through. It is a powerful section of Scripture. The response is humility before the awesome glory and power of God. That's the correct response. What about when the Lord was speaking with Abraham and told him that he was going to have a son? And Sarah's in the tent and she's laughing because she's like, "I'm 90 years old. How am I going to have a son?" The Lord says to Abraham, "Why is Sarah laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is something that has been asked all throughout the Scriptures, and we would ask it today. Is anything too hard for your God? No, nothing is too hard for him. He is almighty. He can do whatever he pleases. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what situation are you struggling with? Probably not buying a field, but maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something that you're dealing with relationships in your life or with your housing or maybe some decisions that lay ahead for you. Or maybe it's just the news in the community or in the world around us, and you're overwhelmed by it. The question should be asked, is anything too hard for your God? No. So come to him and speak to him. Now look at how the Lord continues to answer Jeremiah's prayer in verse 28 through 33. This is a section where the Lord talks about the destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 28. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Babylon will be victorious. The Lord will punish the sin of Judah. Look at verse 29. "And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city has been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Wow. Do you feel like the fire hydrant has just been opened and the water is just pouring out, right? How many times in that section does the Lord say, "They have provoked me to anger"? He says that specific phrase is used three times, and then he actually uses another phrase that's translated similarly, so that's a fourth time. At least four times he's using this idea of provoking him to anger in this section of verses. And notice he includes the children of Israel and the children of Judah. It's all of the people, even Israel who's already been taken captive by Assyria. They were provoking him to anger. Judah was provoking him to anger. They have all been constantly and continually provoking the Lord. Now, that phrase that is used three times, provoking to anger, means to vex, to grieve, and to bring a righteous indignation, okay? So the idea is this. If you see in the news some really heinous crime, some absolutely horrible, evil thing that has happened, what happens in you is you are provoked to anger. If you're not, there's probably something wrong, okay? And you see something terrible in the news, it vexes you, it grieves you, it upsets you, and you look at that and you say, that is not right. Someone should do something about that. Justice should be done on that perpetrator. That's what happens. That's the way the Lord is speaking, and we have to understand that He is holy, holy, holy. So if sinners have that provocation, what must it mean for a holy God without sin, without any evil, to be provoked to anger? It's to a far greater degree than we are provoked to anger, right? It is a real sense of the Lord looking on all of this, and He is upset. And this is a comfort to us to know this. God sees everything going on in the world right now. And He is angry at the sin that is being done. None of it goes unnoticed. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody escapes from judgment. Oh, they might get out. They might get released in the court. They might not go to prison. They might never be brought to account. They will not escape, because the Lord sees it. And the Lord, this is another comforting application thought, the Lord is very patient, right? He says, they've provoked me, and they provoked me, and they provoked me, and they provoked me. What does that tell you? He was patient, and He was patient, and He was patient, and He was patient, and now He has brought the judgment on them because He says, they will not listen to me. Notice how their houses were filled with idolatry. Listen to what these people were doing. They were going up on the roofs of their houses and burning incense to false gods and pouring out drink offerings to idols. They were worshiping the stars instead of the one who placed the stars in the sky. Their houses were filled with idolatry. Not only that, they were serving evil. They were serving their sinful desires. They were serving idols. They worked with their hands, he talks about in the verse. They provoked with the work of their hands as they were shaping and crafting idols. Imagine the time it took to take and carve out an idol, to overlay it with gold or silver or whatever it is, to shape it the way you want it. Ridiculous, right? I mean, the Psalms talk about this. Psalm 115, Psalm 135. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they don't touch. Those that make them are like unto them. They're dead. They're lifeless. They can do nothing for you. And you sit there and spend your time carving this thing. And the whole while you're carving this idol and devoting your time to this idol, God is looking at it saying, you're provoking me. You're provoking me. Because you're going to make this thing, and then you're going to bow down to it. You're going to take some of the same wood you made to carve that idol, and you're going to burn a fire to cook your food on. Why don't you just throw that in the fire with it and warm yourself with your idol? Because it's worthless. God says they struggled with idolatry from their early days, from when they were young. And this is true. Remember when the Lord brought that nation out of Egypt, and He was bringing them to the land He had promised. And He, on the way, they come to Mount Sinai, and He gives Moses the law. And while Moses is up there receiving the law, what are the people doing? They're taking off all their earrings and all their gold, and they're giving it to Aaron, their priest, and he's shaping a golden calf. And he says, behold the God that brought you out of Egypt. Let's bow down and worship it. That was from their early days, from their youth, they were doing this. And the Lord is so upset that his people continually, persistently chose to serve and honor idols. Not only are their houses filled with idolatry, not only did these people give themselves to making idols and worshiping them, but notice in verse 31 and 32, their entire city, their entire society was permeated with the sin of idolatry. It says that it went and spread from the people and all the inhabitants to their princes and kings, to their priests and their prophets. The kings who were supposed to rule over them and uphold God's justice were serving idols. The priests who were supposed to bring worship and offering and sacrifice to the Lord and atone for the sins of the people were instead worshiping idols. The prophets who were supposed to preach the word of God and call people to repentance and to love the Lord their God were instead worshiping idols. And it spread throughout their whole society, and God looked down and saw this horrible disease that had contaminated all of this nation. And he was vexed by it. He was upset with it. The other phrase in verse 31, provocation to anger, is the picture of nostrils flaring, okay? So if you've ever seen someone really angry and they're like breathing and snorting and like the nostrils are flaring, or you see that with a horse, the nostrils flare, that's the imagery that is used here. That's the sense of his anger. He's breathing heavily. His fury is burning with hot displeasure and wrath. And he says he's going to remove this city. The city is going to be burnt and destroyed because it has been so filled and so contaminated with idolatry. Verse 33, they rejected God's word. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. You see this? God patiently, continually gave them his word, called them to repent, called them to turn back to him. He said, come back to me and I'll forgive you and cleanse you. Come back to me and I'll restore you. Come back to me. And he sent faithful prophets to preach that message. And when the people heard that message, what did they do? They turned their backs. If you've ever had that with a child, right? You're trying to teach them. You're trying to instruct them. You're trying to tell them the way they should go. You're trying to restore a relationship, and they just turn their back on you. Don't you turn your back on me, right? Maybe some of you have that ringing in your ears from your parents. Don't you turn your back on me. Look me in the face, you know? And that's exactly what's playing out here. Don't turn your back on God. He's talking to you. Listen up. Listen to him. Face him. And they would not. They rejected his word. They rejected his correction. They said, you're going to instruct us and discipline us and turn us back? No, we prefer these false gods. We prefer our false teachers who tell us peace, peace, when there is no peace. They would not listen, though God graciously called them to repentance. Then verse 34 and 35 speaks about the defilement of Jerusalem. Verse 34, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Wow. Can you imagine that? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the one true God, the temple of the I am that I am. And what did they do in his temple? Even in his holy temple, they set up idols to worship them. It is shocking. In that temple, there is that curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the court of the temple. And there sits the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. And what have they surrounded that room with? Idols. Their abominations, their detestable, wicked, cruel, evil gods that they have served are sitting in God's holy house. You remember when the ark was brought into the house of Dagon by the Philistines. What did God do to that idol? He threw it down. And Israel knows that story, and what have they done? They just pile up idol after idol after idol. Where? In God's house. In God's presence. They have made God's temple unclean. They have taken God's name in vain. And you think about that for a moment. This was the location on earth where man could come before God and bring a sacrifice and have their sins forgiven and be brought in right worship and praise and thanksgiving before God. Alistair read the Psalm 100. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That's the house we're talking about. That's what they were meant to be doing, coming into his house, coming into his presence with thanksgiving and praise and cleansing for their sin. And instead, they have defiled his house. Instead, they have rejected God, and God has rejected them. Notice in verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. He gives another example of the defilement of their city, and he says, and we've talked about this previously because Jeremiah preached against this in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and other places. But one of the things that they had done is that valley outside of the city where they had built these high places to Baal and to Molech, they were taking their children and they were burning them alive to demons. The drumbeats would roll to drown out the cries of the children as they were placed on the arms of Molech and rolled down into fires. That is what these people were doing. They provoked him, and they provoked him, and they provoked him to anger. What an evil thing. God never, ever wanted something like this to take place. He says, it never came into my mind. It is that defiled and evil that they should do something like this. I never commanded this. Now, as we close that section of the text, we recognize it is very heavy. Nothing is too hard for God. Judging people for their sin is not too hard for God, and He will do it. And as we read this section of the text, what we should come away with is a picture of the horror of sin. It should alert us to the fact that our sins are grievous in God's sight and provoke Him to anger. It should cause us to realize that our society, which is given over to idolatry, many people set up Buddhas in their houses, in their gardens. They think it's a happy thing. He's smiling. No, that's evil. That is wicked. People set up statues to other things in their garden. I've seen little houses built to them. They put a statue inside a little house outside of their house, and they offer prayers unto it. It's idolatry. But it's not just that kind of idolatry that we have to reckon with. It's the fact that, as one theologian said, our hearts are idol factories. They constantly churn out idols. We need to guard against that, because anything can become an idol to us. Anything can be placed in a location of worship over God. And so we constantly need to come back and see how serious idolatry is and what a provocation it is to God. And we need to say, Lord, keep my heart from turning after any idols. And this is how we do it. First, we confess the sin of idolatry and ask Him to forgive us. We say, Lord, please forgive me for offering my worship to this or that. Secondly, we become people who are constantly giving thanks, right? Let me give you an example. So that sport does not become an idolatry to you, you say, okay, I'm going to enjoy a match a week, or maybe two matches a week. And when I do, I'm going to offer up a prayer of thanksgiving before I watch it and say, God, you gave us this sport. It is an enjoyable thing for me to watch. Please help me to enjoy it in its right place and let my heart not be too sad or too happy if my team wins or loses. Let me just enjoy this in the right way. Do that with sport. Do that with music. Do that with food. Do that with your car. So that none of these things become a controlling thing, but instead become an offering of thanksgiving and praise to God. That is how we guard against idolatry. And we teach our children that. Every time I take my children to sports training, whether it's swimming or soccer or whatever it is, we offer prayers of thanksgiving on the way. We pray about our attitudes as we approach that thing. And so this is how we guard against these sins. Instead of our houses becoming filled with idolatry, our houses become filled with thanksgiving and praise to God for his good gifts to us. And if we actually have physical idols in our houses, we say, those things are coming down and they're getting out. We don't want those things anymore. Now we have to move on. There is a remedy for this sin. We know that this society became so filled with sin, and even as we read in verse 35 of them offering up their children, that is a serious sin of our society today. Children are offered up in sacrifice on the altar of convenience. This child is inconvenient for me at this time, so I will abort it, and it will not get to breathe. And so the sins that were so serious in that day are sins that are being repeated this day. And our society needs to know that that is wrong, to take a child's life. It is a living being from the moment of conception and has its own unique specified strand of DNA that determines its height, its eye color, its hair color, all these amazing things. And what are doctors doing today? They're messing around with stuff like that, trying to manipulate it and change it. They're washing, you know, their experiments, they're washing them down the drain when they're done. What a horror. Yeah, we don't have a valley out there and a rubbish heap where they are doing those things. It's being done all over the place. And the news celebrates these things or just doesn't bring it to mind at all. God sees and knows all of that. And it is a serious thing. We really need to move on. There is hope for the sinner. There's hope for the person that has been caught in idolatry. There's hope for the person that has committed abortion. There is hope for these people. And that hope comes in verses 36 to 44. Is anything too hard for God? No. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. So here is God speaking about the gathering of his people once again. He says he's destroyed Jerusalem and is delivered to Babylon, and sword, famine, and disease, pestilence is going to take the city. Will it be too hard for God to bring his people back and rebuild that city? No, nothing is too hard for God. He will gather them from all the areas where they've been scattered in his justice and his wrath toward their sin. He's going to bring them back to this same place, and he is going to cause them to dwell in safety and security. What words? What is harder to believe in this moment as Jeremiah sits in prison with Babylonians surrounding the city? Is it harder to believe that God is going to judge their sin? Or is it harder to believe that God is going to bring them back again and let them live safely in that city? Is anything too hard for God? No. God says this is what he is going to do. Verse 38, he talks about the everlasting covenant. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Wow. So the Lord promises that he's going to have a relationship with these people. They have been sent into captivity because of their sin. They have been punished for it. And through that punishment, God works his repentance in their hearts, and they repent and return to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. And what does he do? He says, "You are my people, and I am your God." He owns them again. He says, "This is our relationship together." And what is he going to do? He's going to get inside of them to change their hearts. We talked about this before. This is one of the key features of the new covenant. And that is the covenant the Lord is referring to here in this verse. He's going to get inside of his people and make them alive spiritually in their hearts. He's going to take away the stony, dead, cold heart and give them a heart of flesh that is alive and has a spiritual relationship between him and them. This is what he is going to do. He's going to change their hearts and their way, their conduct, their behavior, their lifestyle. You see, a sinful heart loves idolatry. A sinful heart loves all these other sins. And the Lord says, "I'm going to have to get inside of them and give them a new heart, to give them a new desire to go in my way, to live and behave and conduct themselves in the way that I have called them to live. I'm going to do that work in them. I'm going to give that to them. And they are going to fear me forever." They are going to have this holy awe and respect and honor and love for God forever and ever and ever. He goes on, "For the good of them and of their children after them." God is going to do good to them in this relationship, and this good is going to spread from parent to child as parents raise their children in the nurture and teaching and encouragement of the Lord. Notice in verse 40, he will make this everlasting covenant with them. How long is an everlasting covenant? It's forever. It's eternal. Never ends. This is a covenant that is sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a covenant relationship that will never be broken. And he says, "I will not turn away from them to do them good." God is never going to turn his back on his covenant people. And so we understand, because you've been with me for so long, we understand who that new covenant people is. That's talking about people right here, right now in this room. God says he will never turn away from them. He will do them good. He will, look at the next phrase, "and I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." So he's not going to turn away, and he puts his fear, the awe and reverence and holy respect and holy trembling and love in the hearts of his people so that they don't turn away. And this covenant relationship is upheld and secured because of what Christ has done. They will not depart from him. And then he comes to this last section in 41 to 44, and this blessing of the land that he gives to them. "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." We have to stop for a minute, and we just have to read that verse again. This is a remarkable verse. This is the only time in the Old Testament that God uses this exact phrase at the end of the verse. Listen to it again slowly and closely. "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That's amazing. And it's amazing for this reason. The Almighty God, nothing is too hard for him, says he delights in doing this work that he's talking about. He delights in doing them good. God loves and rejoices in showing his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his kindness to his people. God rejoices in the new covenant that is an eternal covenant. He takes great delight in it and he performs it and will bring them to that land with all of his heart and with all of his soul. That means with all of God's being. He will do this work with his whole being. It is an incredible statement, and it gives you a glimpse into the heart of God, who he is, what he rejoices in. He rejoices in his plan of redemption. He rejoices in this new covenant that he makes with his people. He rejoices to do his people good. You and I need to hear these words, and we need to repent when we have small thoughts of God's heart. We do. We do. We have these thoughts that God doesn't hear, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't care, that God is cold, that God is after me. Whatever it may be, we have all of these thoughts, and they are not healthy. And we need a verse like this where God opens up and says, you want to know what's in my heart? Here it is. I rejoice over you to do you good. What does Romans say? Romans says in chapter 2, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Otherwise, you wouldn't return to him. You wouldn't turn to him, right? If all you knew was the judgment coming on sin, and there was never an offer of mercy, you'd have no hope. But when you realize the seriousness of sin, you realize how horrible it is, you realize the defilement that sin brings on your life, you realize that idolatry is this horrible evil that spreads and spreads and spreads and corrupts, you realize that your sin leads you to a place where you feed on ashes. That's a picture from Isaiah. It gives you no sustenance. It leaves you empty. You realize that those broken cisterns leaking out water contain no water of life for you, and your sin is slowly but surely shriveling your soul away and leading you to an eternal death where you will be punished forever because of your sin under the righteousness of God's wrath. And then you hear, and God delights to do good to his people. What? I deserve all of this? I deserve his wrath? I've provoked him to anger? I've sinned against him? I've thought this and done this and said this and lived this way, and I've done it for years and years and years, and God would have mercy on me? Yes, he would. Because you know what God delights in doing? He delights in forgiving sins. When people turn to him in repentance, he cleanses them. He delights in this work. He delights in what his son has come to do when he offers himself up on the cross as a sacrifice and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because of the great love God has for sinners to offer them one way for their sins to be forgiven. It glorifies God and his goodness. And we need to have thoughts of God that are accurate, that are consistent with what he says about himself. He delights in this work. He delights in his covenant promises. He delights in his son who has purchased us by his blood and who has conquered death on our behalf. We need to finish the text. It says in verse 42, for thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Is anything too hard for God? No. All the judgment he brings on them and all of the comfort and good he brings on them, he will perform it, for he has promised, and nothing is too hard for him. And fields shall be bought in this. Yeah, catch this. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. I like that a lot. I like that a lot for this reason. How did Jeremiah's prayer end? And Lord, you made me buy this field in Benjamin, in Anathoth. And we're surrounded by Babylonians, and they own that field. And now I own it, and I'll never see it. And what does God say? And they're going to be buying fields again, even in Benjamin, Jeremiah. They'll be buying fields. In other words, your property still has value. Why? Because God says, I'm not done with this place. I still have plans for this place, for this land. And men are going to buy these fields, and they're going to do all the process. They're going to have witnesses, and they're going to sign the deeds, and they're going to seal them. And all these things, that commerce, that economy is going to return not only to this city, but to the lands around and the cities of the south and the cities all around Jerusalem. I'm not finished with my people, and I'm not finished with this land, saith the Lord. Now, two last things, and then we close. One of them is this. As we look to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that this prophecy will be completely fulfilled in his millennial reign for this reason. When you look at all the details concerning this new covenant, when you look at all the promises he's made to this people about that land, we would say that has not yet happened in that land. Has the nation of Israel repented and believed on Jesus Christ as their Messiah and had new hearts placed within them and been planted in that land so that it's a land flourishing under the goodness of God? We would say no. After his death, burial, and resurrection, they rejected him. The gospel went to the Gentiles. And what happened in that land? Well, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked again by the Romans. So we would say, these promises, as far-ranging as they are and as awesome as they are about a new heart placed within his people and this land that God has a plan for, we would say, well, that will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns to that land and establishes his kingdom. That's the first thing. That's important. But the second thing is more important and applicable for us in this moment, and it is this. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I have the awesome revelation of God's mercy and grace. And God wants us to be thinking on that as we go into this week. You remember what I said to you about how God delights in this work that he does. Listen to Ephesians 2 just for a moment. And you hath he quickened, which means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What Paul does there is he clearly lays out what we were talking about in the first section of our sermon. You and I are sinners, and this is how we lived our lives before Christ. If you have not repented and believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, these verses accurately describe your condition. You're living for yourself. You're living under the power of Satan and his demons. You're living as a child of disobedience. You are living as a child deserving God's wrath because of all of the sin that you have done in your life. And listen to these words. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God could leave you in that condition, but instead he has done this. He has opened up in his word for you to see clearly that he is rich in mercy. You can never exhaust the treasure room of God. His mercy is so great that if you will repent and turn to him, he will open up the stores of his mercy and shower them on you because he is full of love, even love toward us when we were dead in our sins. He loved us first. I can't even get my mind wrapped around that completely. It's an amazing thing. But God wants you and I to know that that is what is in his heart. He is filled with love and mercy. He must punish sin, for he is just, and he has punished our sin in Christ. Christ has borne the punishment and the wrath we deserved. Christ has taken that penalty on himself so that we can be freed from wrath, saved from wrath, and enter into his kingdom forever and ever. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God has shown us such grace, such mercy, such love. What does he want from you right here, right now, as you go into this week? What does he want from you for all of eternity? He wants you to declare and proclaim and display for all to see, this is the God I serve. He's had grace on me. He has had mercy on me. He has seated me already in heavenly places. The moment I die, I'm going to go to be with him. And he is showing day by day his exceeding mercy and grace and kindness to me as I walk through this life. Perhaps your heart is a bit cold this morning and needs to be stirred up once again to behold the mercy and grace of God. Perhaps this morning you're an unbeliever and you would say, I deserve God's punishment. I deserve his wrath for my sin. But I've heard this morning about his goodness and his mercy and his love and the sacrifice his son made for me, and I'll call on him today. Repent and believe on Jesus for salvation today. Perhaps this morning, as we go in about our days, we recognize that as believers, we're still struggling with sin, and we still see ways that idolatry wants to turn us away from the Lord, and we need to confess and turn from those things, and we need to remember his mercy and grace, and we need to follow our good God and offer him thanksgiving and praise as we go about our days. How has the Lord ministered to your heart from his word? Come and bring your heart before him this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It is full of so much truth that we need to hear, and we ask that you would help us to heed what it says, to see the seriousness of sin and see the awesome mercy of our God, and know that we can run to you, Father, with anything that is going on in our lives, and you love us, and you are faithful, and you are good, and you have made promises, and you will never turn from us, you will never leave us or forsake us. And you have placed a desire and a love in our hearts and a fear and awe of you so that we may never turn away from you either. Thank you for this eternal relationship that we have through your Son. Thank you for the great mercy that you shower on us day by day. Help us to live humble and thankful lives as we choose to trust you in all of life's situations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.